To the ninth chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 9. This historical narrative, where Jesus miraculously gives sight to a blind man, is intentionally placed after Jesus' "I am the light of the world" saying, in John chapter 8, there's a specific theological intentionality in the placing of this miracle following what we had said and heard of what Jesus said concerning himself in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. It is one thing for someone to say, "I am the great I am," as Jesus proclaimed in John 8:58. It's another thing for Jesus to prove it, which he does here and over again. As I've told you before, the deity proof is in the miracle pudding. Today's sermon is titled "Blindness and Sight for the Glory of God." It is hard to imagine what being born blind would be like, especially in the first century, when there were no technological innovations, no national federation of the blind, no seeing eye dogs. In fact, Braille wouldn't be invented until the 1800s. In the ancient world, and still in many ways even today, remember this: to be born blind would be to die blind. A person born without sight died without sight. And we know a little bit about blindness, but it's one of those things that unless you have a family member, you know, you have a hard time relating. We have a hard time just envisioning, if I can use that play on words, the challenges, the difficulties, the hardships. So to help us gain some perspective and sympathy, I want us to consider the following testimonials. I found some things that were said by people who were blind, about being blind. Quote, 100 years ago, being visually impaired meant being condemned to a life of confinement and institutionalization. It was almost unheard of that visually impaired people undertook steps to become educated and employed. Often seen as helpless by society and as a burden by the family, they could only dream of having a family and living an independent life. And now a different but more recent testimony of someone who is blind. Quote, "On a bad day, I can hardly get out of bed. I have pity party moments that make it hard to breathe. It's so hard for me not to see my kids. Sometimes when I listen to them playing and acting silly, I have to swallow back the huge lump in my throat and blink back the tears, even though I'm happy to at least hear them. It's almost unbearable to know that I won't see them graduate. I won't see them in their first formal dress. I won't see their first terrible driver's license picture. I won't see the awkward puberty years. I won't see them in their braces. I won't see them in their wedding dress as they walk down the aisle." To be born without sight would be to die without sight. With that, by way of introduction, let's continue our expository study, beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 9. Jesus claimed to be God, very God. If that is true, then we should serve him and worship him and love him. If he is who he is. If he is who he claimed to be. Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. Talk is cheap. Prove it. Verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. In Jesus' time, beggars would congregate outside the temple gate seeking alms in order to live another day. Luke talks about a similar situation later on where you have a helpless, crippled, people who were blind, waiting outside of the temple area, thinking that hopefully, people who are religious would be more charitable. People like this, the man, this is a real person, were dependent on the charity and mercy of others. From birth, this blind man's world was perpetual darkness. I mean, can you imagine never witnessing a brilliant sunset? I've seen some of you posting some pretty remarkable pictures on social media lately. The fall is so beautiful. It is the smells of the season, but it's especially the sights that we often take for granted. Can you imagine never witnessing a large rainbow? Did you see that rainbow this last week? It was probably the largest one I've seen in person. Can you imagine never witnessing the autumn leaves, your parents' smile, or anything in between? John chapter 9, verse 1 says, as Jesus passed by, he didn't just pass by. The text tells us that he took notice, verse 1, of this poor, blind beggar. Now, John chapter 9 assumes two attributes. It assumes divine compassion, and this narrative assumes divine omniscience. The compassionate Christ doesn't avoid the unsightly. As he passed by, he didn't do what we often do, just pass by. Too busy with the next things we need to check off our to-do lists. He and the disciples stop. This is a providential appointment, as all of Jesus' meetings were. Certainly even is true of us as well. But what I love about the Gospels is we have portrait after portrait after portrait, depiction after depiction after depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just came out of a very difficult chapter. We saw the holy boldness. I mean, and we realize this is not the Jesus that most people know. Many people don't really know the true Jesus. The one that they present, even some evangelical Christians give a very skewed portrait of Jesus. They only focus on certain aspects of his character, of his being, of his essence. That Jesus was so bold and so direct that he actually told these religious people that you're actually not free, you're slaves. You're slaves of sin. So we all are, apart from the liberating work of God in the greater Moses, Jesus. He says, your real father actually is an Abraham, saying this to Jesus. He says, your real father is the devil. And some of us are like, you know, that resonates with us, you know, because we're a little bit more, you know, wired in a way where we're high justice but we may struggle with mercy and grace. Some of you are the other way around. You gravitate towards the Jesus of John chapter 9 or the Jesus of the first part of John chapter 8. You would be characterized as being more high mercy, high grace, high compassion. Jesus is the fullness of all of these attributes. Sometimes certain things are demonstrated and experienced, maybe we could say, more than others. They're more prominently featured than others. But he is who he is. He is all that God is. This is the Son of God. God is a God of compassion. And Jesus manifests compassion here. He reaches out routinely, not just to this man, but to many. We know that in his ministry. Social outcasts. How do we do about this? How are we? What are we characterized for? I mean, even in the church sometimes, people sort of avoid certain kinds of people. Our loving Lord routinely reached out to social outcasts, from lepers to those plagued with unsightly maladies. Who is God? God the Father says, I'll tell you who I am. I'll show you through this declaration, Exodus 34. He is a God of compassion and long-suffering and grace. Here we have the compassionate Christ passing by and taking notice for a reason. As we'll soon see, we also have here, who is this Jesus? Why does he matter? What does he have to do with us? We see now his omniscience. The all-knowing Savior knew this man's life story, as we'll see in this text. He knew this man's life story even though they had never met before. And this shouldn't shock us, because already in the first chapter, Jesus said to Nathanael when he met him, I saw you sitting underneath the tree. I knew that you were doing this and thinking this. And he said, who is this man? Only God has that kind of knowledge. We received a phone call this week from somebody who was being deceitful, said they just had some Bible questions. I was busy preparing for a funeral, so I said, well, if he wants to have straight Bible questions, I asked Pastor Josh to take the call. Next thing you know, this guy was yelling at him, saying that this church was leading people astray because we were affirming, teaching, and insisting upon the absolute deity of Jesus. He said this is an invention. And his only argument basically over and over again was, if Jesus is the Son of God, God doesn't die. If Jesus died, Jesus can't be God. Is Jesus the Son of God? Is he the eternal Son of God? Is he truly divine? Jesus said in verse 58, I am who I am. Here we see attributes, his compassion, his omniscience. In verse 2, as we fast forward and advance the story, the disciples view this real-life scenario as a show-and-tell moment. They do what sometimes our children like to do. They want to show Jesus how much they know and then believe that Rabbi Jesus will tell them what they don't understand. They believe they know certain things, and there's also components that they're saying, you know, we'd like some clarity. For those of you taking notes, this brings us to our first sermon heading. We're dealing with an individual who was blind from birth. Jesus stops and takes notice, and there's a reason for why this particular encounter is significant, which is why the Holy Spirit has placed it in God's Word. So for those of you taking notes, our first sermon heading is the question of who and why. Whether you're thinking about this person or someone like him, what a tough lot. What a challenging life. What a burden to bear. And so the disciples in this show-and-tell moment, we have firstly the question of who and why. They ask the question, Rabbi, who's to blame here? Why this terrible lot in life? Sometimes we look at people who are struggling and suffering, and the question is, you know, why? why this uniquely challenging set of personal circumstances and this cross to bear, we might say. Who's to blame? These are questions people ask today too. So verse 2 says, and Jesus' disciples asked him, saying, it's a question that they're telling him something about what they believe, and then they're asking him to clarify, either to confirm their understanding or to adjust it. So they asked a question. This is what they thought. This is what many would have thought. Rabbi, teacher, teach us. But they have some presuppositions. Who sinned? Who sinned? Somebody's responsible for this terrible lot in life. Was it this man? Or his parents? Why would you think that? You don't even know him. Well, how else would you explain this ailment? That he should be born without sight. Verse 2 provides an insight into what was commonly understood concerning the relationship between sin and suffering. Would there be any pain and suffering in the world if Adam and Eve hadn't rebelled against God? Even the pain of childbirth is directly connected to the fall. So they're saying, help us understand. They ask the who and why question. Who's to blame? Why such a terrible lot in life? I mean, everybody has challenges, but I would definitely say my life hasn't had to overcome this obstacle, deal with this reality, especially back then. For those of you more familiar with the Bible, you say, man, the disciples sound an awful lot like Job's miserable friends. I mean, to add insult to injury, Job has to deal with some friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. What do they believe? If you sin, you suffer. Cause and effect. God must be punishing you for what? Who's to blame? Why? Why? This chapter raises many important questions. Because beneath the surface, this then takes us to an expression of other questions. And we see then the contemporary relevance of not simply what Jesus does here, but how Jesus is going to respond here, but what Jesus says. This chapter raises questions like, let me ask you this question. How do you make sense of all the suffering and misery that exists in the world today? Have you ever spent much time in a children's hospital? See the football game, you know, when Iowa's playing? It's the stadium outside the children's hospital. They have that wonderful tradition where everybody stops and waves at the kids in the children's hospital. Most of them have no hair, cancer, global poverty, sex trafficking. How do you make sense of it all? If God is both sovereign and good, and he is, how do you explain birth defects, natural disasters, and terrorist attacks? The disciples had no doubt been taught that those who suffer greatly are generally greater sinners. Who sinned? I mean, this is a particularly difficult, bad, challenging hardship. So they asked Jesus, teacher, we know someone's at fault here. We know God is good. We know God is sovereign. But who's to blame? Who's responsible? Was it the guy? God knowing, you know, how he would live his life, and so he brought him into this world with this, or was it his parents? That he should be born blind. Now, I don't want to be, we don't want to give the disciples a pass, just like if we're being humble. We shouldn't give ourselves a pass when we think on biblically or act on biblically. But there is some merit, I should add, to the disciples' question. Okay. Some people just say, well, you know, look at the disciples immediately, you know, oh, so judgmental, so self-righteous, whatever, you know. Throughout history, God has judged unbelieving sinners. In the Bible, there's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, real cities. There actually was a global flood. Judgment. Violence filled the earth. Sexual immorality. Staining God's formerly pristine creation. Nebuchadnezzar, his pride, look what I've done, look at me. He was so proud, he worshipped himself, and he was reduced to a beast eating grass. Throughout history, God has not only judged unbelieving sinners as needed, Yahweh has also and does continue to lovingly discipline his children. Hebrews 12 tells us, if you belong to God, if you're a legitimate son, or daughter of his, if you go wayward and are hard-hearted, you should expect and even want him to bring about correction as it's needed in proportion to God's, according to God's wisdom. Adam and Eve. Moses, the man of God, up to his point, he was the most humble man who ever lived. He was not allowed even to go into the promised land. He could only see it. He was punished. Temporal consequence. So the disciples aren't completely off. That's the point that I'm trying to make. David and Bathsheba commit adultery. Their first child is taken, a direct result of sin. Jonah was cast into a whale. Ananias and Sapphira, the ushers have to come and pull him out of the church in Acts chapter 5. How do you make sense of it all? Who's to blame? Who's responsible? Verse 2 addresses the universal question of who and why. Who is responsible, in this case, for this man's blindness? Why such a terrible lot in life? These are the questions that parents will hear from family members, often from unsaved family members, particularly when bad things happen to believers. Notice Jesus' wise answer in verse 3. I'm so happy when the disciples just don't make statements, but when they ask questions, because then we generally get biblical answers. We get God's wisdom. Jesus takes notice of this man. The disciples then take this as a show-and-tell moment, showing what they know or they believe they know, wanting Jesus to tell them what they don't understand. So Jesus does it by his grace. He answers this, verse 3. And here's his answer. Neither. It was neither this man sinned nor his parents. Okay, then why? Why? But it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus reminds us that not all trials are divine punishment. There was a different purpose, a greater purpose, a higher purpose for this providential set of circumstances that this family had to work through. It had more to do with God than it did them. It had more to do with what God wanted to do for them, to him, for us. It's for us that this man was born blind. What do you mean? Well, what Jesus is saying here is everywhere this blindness to sight story is told, Jesus' divine majesty will be proclaimed. Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. We think of blindness, we think of darkness. And Jesus is about to do something spectacular, something supernatural, something that would be humanly impossible. He's going to prove that he is who he said he is. I am who I am. I am the great of I am. They say, no, you're not. This is blasphemy, verse 59. They picked up stones to stone him. Who do you say that Jesus is? Have you made a mistake? Are you in the wrong religion? Everywhere this blindness to sight story is told, Jesus' glory is proclaimed. In Israel, Africa, Europe, North America, and Australia, this is a story that, you know, the kids hear many Bible stories. You can't remember them all. They remember many. And this is one that many would say, if the kids were here this morning with us, they would say, oh, I know the story. I know what Jesus did, what Jesus does. Exactly. Verse 3 highlights a second major heading, number 2. Let's call this the purpose of pain and suffering. Who sinned? Why? Let's look at, secondly, the purpose of pain and suffering. God ordained, verse 3 and following, God ordained this particular trial to showcase his glory in and through his Son, our Lord and Savior, the Messiah Jesus. If you're a believer, James 1, consider it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds, knowing that God has a plan and a purpose for your trial and your suffering. If you're a believer, as we talked about yesterday in the funeral, how do we make sense of it all? Well, we have to interpret our experiences not through our feelings. We have to interpret our experiences through the unchanging reality of the truth of God's Word, Romans 8:28. What good thing can possibly come out of something like this? Wait and see. If you're a believer, James 1 and Romans 8:28 should bring you great comfort, especially during seasons of suffering. Some of the hardest trials to endure are the ones that there's not light at the end of the tunnel, at least this side of eternity. At this point, barring something supernatural, this man was born blind and he was going to die blind. Why? Well, in this case, it wasn't about specifically this man, that he was a greater sinner or that his parents sinned. No, it was in order, verse 3, it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. His life is going to be a canvas where God is going to manifest and declare who Jesus is, and in so doing, God's glory will be revealed. And if God reveals his glory through his Son, we in faith should then respond to that glory in adoration, worship, and service. The power of God that heals and the grace of God that saves deserves global recognition. When God acts, and when God reveals those actions, when we see God at work in this universe, whether it's his power to heal or his grace to save, it should move God's people to the very heights of adoration and worship. This particular person was born blind for the fame of God's name. And, listen, and, as we'll soon see, for his eternal benefit. So, God's greatest concern is for his glory, but Romans 8:28 says, in the mercy, kindness, and compassion of God and his sovereign goodness, he works all things together for good, not for everybody, but he works all things together for good. The text says, to those who love God, to those who have been called according to his purpose. This man is about to be called according to God's purpose unto salvation. He's going to receive even a greater gift than physical sight. There is a greater need than those who would be born blind, and that is those who have spiritual blindness. But now I'm getting ahead of myself. In light of this glorious purpose, Jesus testifies this. Okay, verse 4. Let me explain let me answer your question. Let me give you some understanding about the purpose of pain and suffering. Listen, don't just stand and marvel, do something. Respond in this way. We, speaking to his believing disciples, we must work. The works of him who sent me, as long as it's day, night is coming when no man can work. Notice the plural we. This is speaking about Jesus and his followers. Notice the singular me. Jesus is the me. He was uniquely sent. Verse 4 powerfully describes our third heading. Upon point 1 and point 2, we come to this. Number 3, the urgency of the Missio Dei. The urgency of God's mission. In view of what God is doing in his universe, through not only his Son, me, Jesus, but through us, we, believing disciples, we must work God's works now as long as it is day, for night is coming when no one can work. Now here again we have these metaphors. John's gospel is full of metaphors, light, darkness. Now he uses day and night. Jesus says to us, as long as the daylight is shining, we must actively seek to accomplish the kingdom purposes of God. This, of course, fits into what Jesus said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, there are so many different pursuits that you can become preoccupied with that can even then foster idols of the heart. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We must work while we can. While it is day, as long as it is day, we must actively seek to accomplish the kingdom purposes of God. For night is coming, verse 4, for the disciples, this metaphor may refer to Calvary. During Jesus' crucifixion, darkness, hearkening back even to Exodus, came over the land. Jesus uses this not simply as an occasion to showcase who he is and manifest the glory of God in and through him in the miracle that's about to take place, but he takes it as an opportunity to instruct us about the urgency of God's mission. When it comes to God's mission today, the American church is far too laid back, far too hands-off, and far too often far too distracted. We need this word from Jesus. We are far too often hands-off, laid back, and far too often far too distracted. Life is short, time is running out. While it is day, we are to make the most of our time because the days are evil, because the time is short. While it is still day, let us do the things that God has set for us to do. How our lives ought to be ordered. How do we choose this over that? You know, unlike God, we have certain limitations. Well, we allow the Word of God to order our steps, the Spirit through the Word of God to set our priorities. Many of you have demonstrated that just by being here today. You're seeking to be equipped so that you can do the work of the ministry. You're seeking to be reminded of the central truths of the gospel that you might take that gospel to the highways. Our marching orders are obviously not exactly the same as the Messiah's, but the urgency of the mission of God hasn't changed. We must. Not we should, we must. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. This brings us to our fourth heading. Number 4, behold the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? What difference does it make? The central questions that is posed and answered in all 4 of the Gospels. Let us behold the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus says this, take note of it in verse 5. While I am here, God in the flesh, while I am in the world, he doubles down on what he said. I am the light of the world. I know that most of the people that we just interacted with in and around the temple, John chapter 8, not only didn't believe, but they violently opposed this revelation that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he's the Savior. Jesus says, again, you're entitled to your own opinion, but not your own set of facts. I am who I am. I am the light of the world. I'm the one Isaiah prophesied of 700 years ago, Isaiah 49:6. God through Isaiah says this, I will make my servant. Who's his servant? The servant of Jehovah. Who's that? That's the Messiah. Who's that? That's Jesus. I will make my servant a light to the nations. Why? So that salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Again, lest anyone forget, the King of the Jews is also the Savior of the world. He's both and. And to further validate this bold revelation, Jesus does something unforgettable. Something that we're still talking about 2,000 years after it happened. In other words, John 8:12 through John 9:5 is setting the stage. God is building the drama, setting the deity stage for another life-changing miracle. Jesus was the miracle man from Nazareth, sent from God. Why did he perform these signs? Why does John place them throughout his gospel? He tells us, John 20, verse 30, many other signs did Jesus perform in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these have been written. I place these signs, this miracle that's about to happen, so that you will believe that what Jesus said, what the disciples said about Jesus, what the church has historically said about Jesus, that you would understand this is the truth, and that those who believe the truth, that they would be set free. These have been written so that you might believe and not stop believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have eternal life in his name. In view of John's thesis statement, I've labeled verses 6 and 7 as we move on, the proof of messianic deity. Jesus says, I am the great I am. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Come into a world of darkness. This man, physically speaking, was blind. People equate blindness with physical darkness. You can't see the light. We come now to verses 6 and 7, and we see the proof of messianic deity. Again, put yourself back in this man's sandals. He's standing outside just hoping for something, that alms, some sort of gift that would be enough to sustain him to live another day. And he would have heard Jesus speaking to his disciples. He would have overheard Jesus reminding those disciples that he's the prophesied light of the world. You know, you hear a lot of noise, a lot of nonsense, and hear people saying a lot of things, but you don't normally hear people saying things like this. I'm sure his ears would have perked up. Wait, some man is claiming to be? He didn't see Jesus at this point, but he heard him. I am the light of the world. Wow. The prophesied light of the world? Jesus, his compassion now is manifested. His power is manifested in what happens next. Verses 6 and 7. Unexpectedly, the one who spoke this word bends over, takes dirt and spit, places a large mud pie over this man's eyes. You know, the reason why when you do a pinata you have a blindfold is because you can see and you're not supposed to see. He can't see. Now he's got dirt, mud all over his eyes. He's doubly blind. The proof of messianic. What is this all about? When he said this, he spat on the ground. Verse 6, look at the text. He made clay, a mud pie of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, you're dirty now. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which providentially is translated sent. And he obeyed Jesus. He went away and washed. Okay. He found his way. Washed, you know, anybody could do that. Yeah, but not what happens, not what is said. Something happened, something miraculous, something unexpected, something spectacular. This man is going to experience the best moment of his life in this encounter with Jesus. His life is never the same after this encounter with Jesus. Sound familiar? Believer? Yeah, he went away and he washed, but he came back. What? He came back. It's just like an understated way. The understated way that the miracles of Christ are sometimes. He came back seeing. Without medicine or magic, the great physician miraculously heals an incurable blindness. Look at verse 32. This shocked everybody. This doesn't happen. This wasn't some new surgery. Since the beginning of time, verse 32, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. This just doesn't happen. And as I said, this no doubt was the best day of this man's life. All the burdens, the pains, the heartaches, the separation, particularly in the first century for a man born blind, and even the stigma that came with that, people obviously presumed that either he or his parents, many would have believed that not only has he had to deal with that blindness, but the fact that many thought that they're responsible because of being great sinners. And the great news about this narrative is that Jesus' miraculous healing was really just the beginning. Now notice one detail that is often missed here in verse 7. The proof of messianic deity is that Jesus performs a godlike feat. Who is this man? He is the eternal Son of God. He is who he said he is. He gives light and brings light into the darkness. He proves that what he said concerning himself is the gospel truth. The man who called was not willing to hear the truth about Jesus. So instead, he's on a campaign promoting a satanic deception, calling churches that affirm the gospel truth concerning God's only Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 7. In God's good providence, this took place in a pool called Sent. Who is Jesus? He's the heaven-sent, God-sent Son. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me. This seems to be God's way of making sure that we realize the source of this healing was the heaven-sent Son, verse 4, not the pool. People always try to find ways to explain away the supernatural. You know what I'm talking about? We must move along now to verses 8 through 12. What's your response to this? What was their initial response? Verses 8 through 12. This unit highlights our final heading, sick number 6. I'm calling this the bewildered crowd's spiritual blindness. There's more than one blind person in this story. Let's look at the bewildered crowd's spiritual blindness. They can't make sense of it. Seeing, they can't see. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, how can this be? Is not this the one who used to sit and beg day after day after day? Again, most of them would have been so tired, you know, they just go on their way. They go and pass by. Others were saying, yeah, it is. It's him. Still others were saying, no, but it's like him. Oh, he must, that's what, you know, some Muslims teach that, oh, it wasn't Jesus who died on the cross, it was a lookalike. Nice. He kept telling them, listen, it's me. Yes, it's me. I was blind, now I see. I was blind, now I see. I'm the one. What they all couldn't make out was verse 10. They were saying to him, how did this happen? How and why? That how and why question is asked and answered in two different ways in the genius of the Spirit-wrought scriptures. Now they're asking him. Disciples ask Jesus how and why. Now, in a sense, the text is asking us, how did this happen and why did this happen? I've already told you why it happened. I've already explained to you how it happened. They don't know. He says this, the man who is called Jesus was well known. He made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. And then things go the way that, sadly, we are accustomed. They brought to the Pharisees this guy, and we'll get into that next week. Crowds bewildered. By the way, their response confirms the integrity of Jesus' miracle. People, liberals who say that the miracles aren't miracles and then try to display them away with academic language, even those who didn't believe didn't deny the reality of the miracles. They couldn't. A real miracle is undeniable. How is it possible? Without spiritual eyes to see, this passage doesn't make any sense. The question is going to be asked four times. How were your eyes opened? Humanly impossible. After a Roman leader won an important battle in Turkey, he said, I came, I saw, and I conquered. That's a proud boast. I came, I saw, I conquered. Look at the man's humble response. Verse 11. I went, I washed, and now I see. He's going to come underneath. Rather than this becoming a celebration, it's going to turn into another interrogation. Rather than the expected response, which should be faith, worship, service to Christ, we're going to see for most of the crowd and the religious establishment the opposite. But there's a real sense in which what this man says here is, in some ways, the testimony of every genuine believer. Larry had some unsaved friends and family at the memorial service afterwards. I think they were under conviction, and they were trying to remind Larry of some of the things he did when he was a non-Christian. You know, those were good days. Larry said, no, they're not. That was heathen, Larry. What happened to you, Larry? What happened to this guy? What happened to you? What happened to him? Jesus. I was dead. He made me alive. By grace, we have been saved. I was a slave. He set me free. I'm now underneath the loving lordship of a great master. I'll tell you how amazing God's grace is. He saved a wretch like me. What I can tell you is I once was lost, but now I'm fine. I was spiritually blind, but now I see. I went, I washed, and now I see. Friends, isn't this the testimony that we share with people? What happened to you, man? It doesn't make any sense to them, does it? And without eyes to see, it won't. I don't know exactly how my conversion happened, but I do know this. I do know who should get all the credit. By grace alone, we have been saved. All that we have has come from you. we sing, eyes that were once blind, now by your power clearly see. And what does that lead to? The intended response. The mighty works of God on display in history and real people. Gloria, Gloria, glory to God alone. Gloria, Gloria, glory to God alone. The glory of God shining in the face of his only begotten Son. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the King of the Jews, but he's also the Savior of the world. And he came to accomplish that which God sent him to accomplish. The miracle manifests the integrity of what Jesus so often said concerning, this is who I am. The text tells us why this matters. The way that this, when Jesus and his disciples interact with people, the work of God is accomplished. And we must continue in that work. The miracle, as glory is revealed in Christ, should lead to continual expressions of adoration and worship. By grace alone we've been saved. All that we have, friends, has come from you. Eyes that were once blind, now by your power clearly see. You think physical blindness is bad? There's a condition that all men are born into, inherited ultimately through our first parents, sinners by nature, choice, and practice. But there is one who can grant sight, who can give the gift of salvation, and that's Jesus. Glory to Jesus. Glory to God alone. What an appropriate way to conclude this year's Reformation Sunday worship service. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the profound clarity of your holy, inspired, infallible, never-changing word. We thank you for the life of Christ. We stand in awe and wonder at the works of God in and through your Son, at the words of Christ, the I Am sayings, the miraculous signs. We praise you and thank you. Father, we would remain in this condition. We were born blind, spiritually speaking. We die blind, and then we enter into utter darkness apart from the grace of God in Christ. We have great cause to be here today to praise you, to celebrate who you are, what you've done, what you still are doing, and the wonder that you would even use unworthy disciples of Jesus. You use these 11, you now choose to send us out as ambassadors of Christ. What a privilege, what a responsibility. Thank you for this people, for the way they've joined together to praise you this day. And we pray that sanctification has happened as a result of us coming underneath your truth, spending time with the truth incarnate. That's our desire, that we would each become more and more like Jesus, mature in Christ for your glory. Send us out our way now, bearing witness of this message and of this Jesus. And if it would please you, Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of those we speak to, that they too may know the unbridled joy and peace of forgiveness and spiritual sight. This we pray in Jesus' blessed name, and all God's people said, Amen.